Thanks so much for tuning in to the Moonee Ponds Baptist Church podcast. Here we upload our weekly teachings that happen every Sunday at our 10 a.m. service. If we can help you in any way, feel free to reach out to us and check out our website at mpbc.org.au.
Good morning. Today's reading will be from Micah chapter 6, verse 1 to 8. And that says, "Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? I act justly and to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Thank you, Ian.
Thanks, Perry. Father, let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the worship. Thank you that we can celebrate who you are and we can be reminded that we are no longer slaves to fear, but we are children of yours. Lord, we thank you and know that sometimes you discipline us as your children, that you want us to be reminded of what you are on about and what you desire. Lord, I pray that you'd remind us about that this morning. Not just remind us so that we remember, but so that we do your word, that we live it, that we are your people in the community in which we live. And I want to invite you by your Holy Spirit to actually visit and encourage each of us wherever we are, not just the five of us here in this room, but each of us, each person who's watching in their living room, whether they're sitting in the car, I don't know where they're sitting, but I know that you, Lord God, are everywhere and that you can minister to people in whatever situation they're in. I pray that you would minister to us afresh this morning. I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, you know, there's a huge number of movements seeking to end injustice in the world today. In my lifetime, I've experienced the movement against apartheid, Indigenous land rights movement, Band-Aid, End Poverty, Girls' Right to Education, Black Lives Matter, hashtag Me Too movement, School Strike for Climate Action, Extinction Rebellion, Marriage Equality, Women's Rights to Drive in Saudi Arabia, Movement Against Homelessness, Refugees and Asylum Seekers, Anti-Gambling Campaigns, and many, many more that I don't have time to mention. You know, I've dabbled in protest movements myself. Bit of a closet protester. And over the years, I've dabbled in this, seeking to address injustice that I've seen. I've marched against the introduction of poker machines in South Australia. Little good that did. Even though there were thousands of us actually there on Parliament steps with our placards, poker machines were still introduced. And today they're fleecing many, many people of money that they just can least afford to lose. In my early 20s, I became concerned about babies who were dying in developing countries from drinking contaminated water. And so I joined a movement, mainly of women actually, who wanted to protest and boycott against or boycott a company, a well-known international company that won't be mentioned here this morning, that makes infant formula and chocolate. But they wanted to protest this company for producing this baby milk formula and marketing it around the world because they saw that this formula, when it was mixed with water, contaminated water, it would cause many young children to die of waterborne diseases. I'm not sure how successful we were. Not very well, not very successful, I'm sure, because I still see the formula being sold around the world. But also since then, I've actually come to see that whole issue is much more complex than I first thought it was when I was in my early 20s. As I've now lived in a developing country and seen firsthand how that infant formula actually has gone on to be used, when it's used in the right way, to save many, many babies from hunger in those contexts. You know, Christians are aware of many movements and that seek to end injustice. And we actually feel concerned about a lot of issues that are raised by those movements. But many of us are unsure how to respond because we don't fully understand the issue, or we don't know all the motivations of the people involved in those campaigns. Or actually unsure of the end goals or the activities that people are going to use in order to address the injustice. And this leads to various responses by us. And some of these you might relate to yourself this morning. Some people approach the idea of seeking to address injustice or the idea of seeking justice for others with suspicion. They believe that the main job of the church is to proclaim a spiritual message of salvation. Others see the issue of injustice as being very important and think that this is what the church should primarily be on about and not really much else at all. Others are concerned for justice but think that actually the church is part of the problem and as it's been involved in causing injustices in different parts of the world throughout its history. Others see Jesus' work as being holistic, and they see the need to address people's brokenness in all forms, but they're unsure what their involvement in this should be themselves. Today, I'm actually sure of one thing, which is that the issue of injustice looms large in our world for many people, and there are many and varied calls on how to address it throughout the world today. Key to understanding a biblical response to injustice is to understand what God is interested in and what God requires of his people in regard to injustice, which is what I want us to explore this morning together. The Bible speaks a lot about injustice, but it doesn't just say that God is only concerned about injustice or that we should just avoid being unjust ourselves. The Bible says that God is actually doing something about injustice and that he also calls and actually mobilizes his people to join him in this endeavor. One of the most powerful and succinct calls for justice is found in the book of Micah, which is in the Old Testament. Micah is a prophet, and in the Bible, prophets often spoke on behalf of God. And sometimes they spoke words of encouragement and comfort to people in different situations, according to the context. But other times they spoke words of rebuke and warning. And in the case of Micah's message to Israel, it was the latter. It was a message of rebuke and warning, warning them about how they'd gone off track in their relationship with God. So in chapter 6, 1 to 8, which Perry read for us before, it's one of the most confronting passages of Scripture in the whole Bible about injustice. In these verses, Micah lays out God's case against Israel, saying that they had been living unjustly. Micah begins this chapter stating the charges that God actually brings against Israel. And he calls witnesses to give evidence for these charges. Interestingly, God calls on the mountains to testify against Israel, which seems really strange to us. But in doing this, what God is actually saying is what Israel has done is actually no secret. It's so obvious. You see, even the mountains have seen what's going on, and if they could speak, they would actually tell us. Israel is charged with not living up to the agreement that they had made with God, which was to live according to his laws. The laws that they neglected were those guaranteeing the fair treatment and care of widows and orphans, foreign immigrants and the poor who lived amongst them. What God says is that Israel has done a lot of religious stuff, but they haven't done other things that are also important to God. They had sacrificed a lot of sheep and a lot of goats. They had given lots of offerings of olive oil at the temple. They'd been really, really religious, but they'd failed to treat the vulnerable people who lived amongst them in a way that there would be no poor amongst them, as the laws of Moses told them to do in Deuteronomy 15. If it was just forgetfulness on Israel's part, then you would think, well, you know, just a warning from God or some encouragement to get back on track would be enough. But Israel's problem wasn't just forgetting to treat the vulnerable well. They weren't just distracted. They weren't just busy doing something else. They had, in fact, been doing the opposite of treating people fairly. They had, in fact, been treating people unjustly. In chapter 2 of Micah, if you read the book, it's a really short book to read. Micah says that Israel had coveted and seized people's fields and taken the houses from the weak and the poor. They defrauded people of their homes and of their inheritances, and had done all of that while they had been keeping up appearances and keeping up their religious duties and worshipping God. You see, Israel thought that their religious duties were the only thing that were really important, and they'd failed to see the real disconnect between their religious activities and how they lived in the world. In verse 1 to 7, God wonders out loud why Israel had done this. He asks, what have I done to burden you? What have I done to make you miss the point? Micah then tells Israel what God has actually done for them. He hasn't burdened them. He's actually done something completely different to them. He says, when they were vulnerable, powerless, hungry, leaderless, and poor themselves, God actually engaged with them. He says that God heard their cries for help, and he rescued them from their slavery in Egypt. He gave them leaders like Moses and Aaron and Miriam to lead them through the wilderness. He had protected them along the way from people who wanted to harm them. He helped them overcome armies that were sent to stop them from reaching the promised land. God hadn't been passive when they were in trouble and when they were suffering. Micah says, actually in verse 5 of chapter 6, he says, God did righteous acts. Okay. What he means is that he wasn't just concerned for them, but he actually acted justly in order to help them. The first 7 verses of Micah 6 are quite depressing, aren't they? I was thinking about these verses actually in this week, wondering, how do these verses relate to us today? How do they relate to the church today? And then in the middle of the week, I heard the news from France about the staggering number of sexual abuse victims at the hand of clergy and lay leaders that have occurred over the past 60 years, staggering 220,000, perhaps even more, of people abused. And then I thought about our own issues here in Australia with the same issue, same problem. And I thought Micah's message is completely relevant to us as a church and as a community today. But don't disconnect from Micah's message because you think that he's just talking about heinous crimes like sexual abuse of children. You see, you might not have harmed children or widows or orphans or immigrants or the poor, but are you concerned for them? Are you involved in seeking to do justice for them, which is what God advocates throughout Scripture? In Zechariah 7, 10 and 11, the prophet says, "This is what the Lord Almighty said, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other." The question we need to think about is whether there is a disconnect in our lives between our worship of God and how we live in the world today. In verse 8 of Micah 6, probably the most well-known verse of the whole book, God tells Israel and also us how we can address this disconnect by stating very clearly what God requires of his people. He says, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." This is a really concise summary of how God wants his people to live in the world today. There are three parts of this verse. First, beginning at the end of the verse, to walk humbly with your God. This is to know God in such a way that you are concerned about what God is concerned about. And it's actually to go through life consciously seeking to be guided by God, to be under God's guidance in how you live and how you engage. Secondly, to act justly. This means to treat people fairly, to see that people get what is theirs. The emphasis is actually here on doing what is actually necessary to help people get a fair deal. And thirdly, to love mercy. This refers to grasping God's grace and compassion ourselves. And so this is vital for being able to act justly, because only when you grasp God's mercy can you be truly motivated and have the power to act justly to others and do so consistently in the hard places and amongst people who are very difficult to love. God's argument as to why Israel should help the vulnerable is directly connected to how he himself has helped them. You see, God saw the injustices done to the people of Israel in Egypt when they were slaves and how they had suffered. But he didn't ignore their suffering or merely have a concern about them in their suffering. He actually didn't just grumble to himself about the state of the world. "Oh, the world, you know, oh, it's going to pot, you know." God didn't just do that. He got involved and he did something to help them. Micah says that he acted righteously. It doesn't mean that he acted like in a correct sort of manner. It means that he did the right things. He actually acted in a way that was going to bring something good about. He did stuff. Our God is a God who does stuff. Although the Israelites in Micah's day failed to act justly and to love mercy and walk humbly with God, other people in the Bible show us tangibly what doing this looks like. Job is a great example of someone who acts justly and loves mercy and walks humbly with God. In Job chapter 1, God says that Job is blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. God didn't call Job righteous just because he sacrificed a lot of goats and sheep or for forgiveness for his sin, or because he avoided doing bad things, which is often what we think being a Christian is all about, just avoiding bad things. Sometimes we actually try and distill what God wants down to some sort of ethical principle like do no harm. But just doing no harm is not enough. You see, it's not how Job understood how he was meant to live in the world. You see, doing no harm is too passive. In Job 29, 12 to 17, we actually hear what an upright life looks like from Job when he says this. He says, I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist them. The one who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. For Job, living as God desires wasn't just about doing religious stuff and avoiding doing evil. Job actually did justice. He actively assisted the vulnerable and those in need. He says that he rescued the poor. He took up the case of the immigrants. He wasn't just concerned about their issues from a distance. Oh, look at those poor people looking on the news. He got involved and advocated for them. He also says he was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame and father to the fatherless. You see, for Job, doing justice was even more than just advocacy. All the things that Job did are practical ways of helping people in need. He even broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched victims from their teeth. I love that verse. It sounds like Job is some sort of justice ninja warrior. I'm not sure what sort of, you know, his sort of pushback was. But he wasn't just a little concerned. He wasn't just tucked away in his closet praying for the vulnerable. He wasn't sort of sitting in his leather armchair at his desk writing letters from his study to his local MP. Job got involved. He did justice. But the thing about doing justice is it actually costs you, and it cost him something. Job willingly disadvantages himself to advantage the vulnerable in his community. In the way Job lived, we can see all the elements of what it means to live justly. Acting justly doesn't mean just sending out tweets with the hashtag buy only fair trade coffee, or the tweet or Twitter with a hashtag too much violence against women, or have a bumper sticker on your car, end poverty now, or a banner over your house saying, I want climate action. That's not enough. What we learn from Job is that acting justly means getting involved. And it often means disadvantaging ourselves in the process and in order to advantage the vulnerable. What could getting involved in doing justice look like in your street, in your suburb, in our city, in our state? What could that really look like beyond hashtags, marches, and bumper stickers? You see, people often want justice, but often they want the government and other people to do the work instead of them. But what Job is telling us is that right now we can start doing justice with the community where we live, even in small ways. It could mean seeing an older person in need and giving some time to help them get their shopping, maybe even doing the shopping for them online, which some people just find very difficult to do. It could mean joining others in our church, using your basic computer skills to help people who are perhaps computer illiterate to get their vaccine passport so that they can get around in the days ahead. Very practical. It could mean taking some time to be really engaged with a person who has a disability or who is fatherless or who helps someone who doesn't speak English learn to speak English. But it could also mean being more concerned for our environment by actively seeking to lower your carbon footprint and lowering your consumption. It could mean being interested in who grows and makes the stuff that you consume, not just buying something because of some clever marketing campaign that says it's ethical, but actually doing your own homework and buying according to the true information. Despite Micah's warnings and Job's great example, what do we find? Well, we find it's hard, though, for people to do justice, isn't it? It's hard. We want to do it, but it's hard. This is why Jesus came and why Jesus speaks into this space as well, why this is so important for us as a community of God in doing justice. You see, we are situated to be people who can do justice because of what God has done in us more than anyone else in the world. You see, during Jesus' ministry, an expert in the law approached him and he asked him a similar question about what does God desire? He framed it in a different way. But in typical fashion, he framed it in a different way. But in typical fashion, Jesus didn't give him a straight answer. He asked, what does the law of God say? Every Jew knew the answer to this question. It was to live according to the laws of Moses, which could be summed up as love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is exactly what the teacher of the law answered Jesus. And Jesus commended him for this, adding that he should go and do the same. And then he would experience eternal life, which was what his quest was. And he, or we could say it another way, that he would live as God desires. But the teacher of the law wasn't satisfied with the answer that Jesus gave him. And so he asked him another question. He asked him, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus told him a story about a Jewish man who was beaten up and left for dead on the road to Jericho. And as the man lay dying on the road, two fellow Jews passed him by without stopping to help. Then a third man came along. This was a Samaritan man, a man from a different ethnic community, a community who the Jews actually despised. And this man, he stopped and he helped the Jewish man. He nursed his wounds, he bandaged him, and he took him to a hotel in Jericho, and there he paid the owner of the hotel to feed and house him until he got better. What does the Samaritan do? He doesn't merely show concern and then move on. He definitely doesn't stand back and then take a photo and post it on Instagram saying, wow, what terrible violence there is in the world today. Oh dear. The Samaritan did justice. Like Job, he got involved. But there's something else that we should notice here in this story. You see, like Job, justice, doing justice, costs the Samaritan something. He disadvantaged himself to advantage the man in need. How was he disadvantaged, you may ask? He stopped his journey. That's a pretty hard thing to do, isn't it? He used his time. He approached someone who probably would have cursed him if they were conscious for getting too close to them. He bathed their wounds. He bathed the person's wounds. He carried him on his donkey to town. He might have even had to jettison some of his own load. He paid for this guy's accommodation and for his care out of his own money, and then promised to pay what else was left, what if there were any other expenses, when he came back through town the next time. At the end of the parable, Jesus asked the Jewish teacher of the law, which of these three men in the story was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The Jewish teacher really replied, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. But Jesus didn't tell this man the story because he thought that just by knowing God's law, he would then go and fulfill them. You see, the Jews knew God's law. That's why he was able to give Jesus that answer before. He knew it. He told him the story of the Good Samaritan because he wanted him to know that we're all like the man left dying on the road. And we need God's mercy. We're all like him because of our sin. And the good news is that God has actually come into our world in Jesus, extending mercy to us in order to restore us to life. And in doing that, that was a very costly act for God. What we see is Jesus disadvantaging himself, giving up his life to advantage us so that we could experience new life. And so this story gets to the heart of how people can live as God desires. You see, before you can actually do justice consistently, before you can actually show love to those who are really hard to love or even just hard to like, you need to have an experience of real love and mercy first in your own life. It's not knowing the laws of Moses that will make the Jewish teacher love his neighbor and do justice. It's experiencing God's love and mercy that will do that. Without this, his attempts at justice will be earnest but short-lived and ultimately disappointing and defeating. In many ways, Jesus is actually the real Good Samaritan, isn't he? He's the one who shows us true love and mercy and who gives us true love and mercy, but also gives us the Holy Spirit who transforms us and who actually enables us to live and act justly in this life. You see, it's Jesus who gives us the power to do that, because without the power to do that from God, we'll find ourselves always stumbling and turning back and just tweeting and grumbling. Are you living as God desires today? You might not be living like people in Micah's day. You might not be taking people's land and houses or ripping off widows and orphans. But you might have just thought that being concerned for the vulnerable was enough to please God. Or you might have felt powerless until now to know what to do or even how to act. Often when we think of acting justly, we think that it involves doing things like joining a march or signing a petition or large things like starting a non-profit organization. You know, from one extreme to the next. But there are plenty of ways that we can start doing justice today. Moonee Ponds, Essendon, Ascot Vale, Flemington, Kensington, Maribyrnong, they're not known for having widespread poverty and injustice. But there are vulnerable people in our community, definitely. So how do we individually and as a church do justice in this area, in our area where we're engaged and even further afield from where we live? Well, first, you need to humble yourself to God and be aware of God's mercy to you in Jesus. As I said, this is actually the starting place for doing justice. You see, it's not guilt, it's not an ideology, it's not a political agenda that will truly motivate you to do justice, because those things, they won't last. And they won't help you to love the hard to love or give you the stamina to actually persevere until the end. It is grasping afresh God's mercy to you in Jesus and receiving new life from him that will enable you to walk humbly with God and to love mercy and to do justice in the world. Once you've experienced God's mercy, then you're ready to begin to explore the needs of your area where you live. And you can begin doing this through prayer. Prayer is an important place to start. And you can walk the streets where you live and pray. And as you pray, you can ask God to show you where the needs are. This is a great thing to do. Talk to God. Ask God. Talk to local council, the local council about where the needs are. Talk to people in the know in your area. But guess what? It will take time and it will take effort. It will cost you something to do that. It will take a lot of listening to people in the community. Find out where disadvantaged children are in your area. Are there kids who are doing poorly at school, who are going to school hungry, who could do with some support? Are there physically and intellectually disabled children and adults in your area who could use a friend or could use some help without having to pay for it? Are there elderly people who are housebound and lonely? Are there single parents who are struggling to help their kids do their homework and who can't afford tutoring? Are there migrants who need to learn English but who can't afford to do formal paid English classes? These are all areas which you and I could begin to do justice in and love mercy in today. Doing justice, though, isn't something that's easily done alone, is it? We don't like doing things alone. It's not easy, I know. Therefore, Micah's message is a call for us to work together as God's people, as a community. We need to listen together as a community. We need to listen to what God might be telling us about how we are to respond together. How many people are we here in our community at Moonee Ponds Baptist Church? Well, we're about 120. After the death of Jesus, his followers numbered 120 people. They went from being a small, despised and maligned group of about 120 people to a group of 33 million people in 350 years. Think about that. How did that happen? That was throughout the whole of the Roman Empire, of course. It happened by ordinary followers of Jesus doing justice in their neighborhoods, by ordinary followers of Jesus sharing personally with those same neighbors whom they were loving and doing justice amongst about the hope that they have in Jesus. During those 350 years, there were many pandemics in the Roman Empire. Remind you of anything? But Christians didn't run away from the disease to protect themselves. Instead, they actually did justice. They picked up the sick and nursed them to health until they restored their health or until some of them died from doing that. This was really in contrast to how non-Christians were behaving in the same pandemics. They were often pushing their sick relatives out onto the street at the first sign of becoming sick. But Christians, following the way of Jesus, chose to disadvantage themselves in order to advantage the sick and the vulnerable. And because of this, vulnerable people were cared for, and many saw the love, faith, and hope of Christians who were doing justice, and they began to follow Jesus themselves. Friends, as the band comes up to sing our last song, to do justice Jesus' way is not possible, actually, without disadvantaging yourself. But this is what Christ did for us, and this is what he calls his church to do, to disadvantage ourselves so that others may receive an advantage. Let this be our motto as we move ahead as a church. Let us think of others before ourselves. Let it be that people notice us for our willingness to listen, for our willingness to get involved, for our willingness to do justice in our community and for being involved with them for the long haul. And by doing this, we will glorify Jesus together. Thanks, Rachel.